Good morning, church. Good morning. Am I on? Sometimes when we see construction all over the place, we also see a sign that says, please forgive the inconvenience. Today's one of those days. We have the Hispanic congregation is doing all the painting, and they not only bought the paint, they're doing the painting at no charge to our congregation. But unfortunately, the painting crew left a lot of stuff in the nursery because they're not finished. So for this morning, the nursery will be closed. If some parent needs to have their baby out, we can put a chair in the foyer for you. Sunday school is still up and running. So Sunday school, children are dismissed for Sunday school. Oh my gosh, please pray for Brett and Sarah. Now we have about five or six families that are traveling and or had another commitment that couldn't be here. We have three or four people that are under the weather in our home because they can't make it to church today. So prayers are needed for these folks as well. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning, for this time that you provide for us to meet freely, knowing that there are places where people cannot do so. We praise you for this house. We praise you for allowing us to meet in your house for your glory. We pray for those folks that are home under the weather, asking that you help them quickly recover. For those that are blessed with travel plans, we ask that their time of rest, celebrations, and other motives for their travels be a blessing to their family, a time of rest for those that need it. Get them home safely as well, please. Whatever the reason people are missing, travel, celebration, other plans, or sickness, they leave a space here that can be filled by none other. And for us that are here this morning, help us to set aside things that distract and focus on you and your word for us today and how we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're a visitor, there's a connection card in your bulletin. Just fill that out. Let us know you were here, especially for the visitors, so we'll know. First-time visitors, we can do a little follow-up, get to know you a little bit more. For members, let us know you were here. Now, up to this point in the series on the minor prophets, we have covered through the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity. And as you can see in the diagram in the sermon notes on the prophets that we included again, during the captivity, two written prophets of God spoke to the people in Babylon. That's Daniel and Ezekiel. After the return from captivity, three more prophets, part of the minor prophets, spoke before God was silent for 400 years. These were the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, in the chart, the date 586 B.C. is listed, which corresponds to the destruction of the temple by Babylonian forces. This is in reference to the southern kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom of Israel had ceased to exist when conquered by Assyrian forces about 118 years previous. Now, through his prophets, God had warned that if the southern and northern kingdoms did not change their ways and repent, he would allow other nations to take them away as slaves. But when the term the Babylonian captivity is used, it is in reference only to the southern kingdom. Because as I already pointed out, the northern kingdom no longer existed. Now this prophecy was given by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. When he wrote, "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste." God bless you. "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." God bless you. Now, if someone is doing the math and sees the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 and the return in 538, they will quickly calculate that that doesn't equal 70 years. We need to keep in mind that the Babylonian captivity did not begin with the year that the temple was destroyed, but 20 years earlier. There was actually three waves of deportation. The first one occurred in 605, when some of the best of Jerusalem were taken And it was in this deportation that Daniel was sent away to Babylon. The second and a major deportation of the noble families occurred in 598 or 597, depending on which historical reference we are reading. And the final one in which the cream of what was left of Judean society was taken and that left Jerusalem and the temple in ashes occurred in 586. But the devastation of Jerusalem and the temple was the Babylonian response to King Zedekiah's rebellion against the rule. Now, King Zedekiah was the last Judean king, and he had been put in place by the Babylonians. Babylon's great power was short-lived in comparison to the other empires, and it was conquered by the Persian Empire in 539. It was the Persian Empire, Emperor Cyrus who signed a decree that allowed the Jews of Babylon to return to their homeland in 538. Now, the 70 years that we speak of when we talk about the Babylonian captivity are calculated from the first deportation of the first wave of returning exiles, for the first deportation to the first wave of returning exiles. So it's from 605 to 538. And the other 2 years are based on the way the Judeans would count the years. The Jews would count the years in their calendar. Ezra followed in the second wave of returning exiles in 458, and Nehemiah 13 years later in 445. So this all gives us a historical background. Haggai and Zechariah, which we will cover this morning, preached during Zerubbabel's time around 520. He led the first wave of returning exiles. The first wave returned with the objective of rebuilding the temple and was given the provisions to carry out that work. This corresponds to the history written of in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles and the first two chapters of the book of Ezra. However, due to opposition, the building of the building project was halted until about 520 when Haggai and Zechariah initiated their ministry of temple completion. This is attested to in the fifth chapter of Ezra and the first verse of Haggai and the first verse in the book of Zechariah. Now, we had previously spoken of prophets with long prophetic ministries. Some spanned several kings. Haggai's ministry, within the context of his own words, lasted a whopping 4 months. But he had a lot to say in those 4 months. And now, although there may have been external forces that kind of squelched the enthusiasm with which the building project began, the overall impression left by Haggai is that the work fell behind because of the sluggish efforts and the indifference to the project of the Jews themselves. In the indifference, we find one of the lessons of Haggai for us today. As we dig into the two chapters of Haggai's words, we will be able to learn how he addressed such an attitude, but rather than jump the gun and condemn the people he is writing to, because we often have a tendency to see the wrong in what someone else has done or doing and not see it in ourselves. We need to see if we can relate to their perspective and their priorities. When we covered the prophets who spoke before the Babylonian captivity, we saw that there were promises of restoration and of remembering the faithful remnant. Sometimes when tragedy is staring us in the face, we forget any promise of something that is good to come later, because in that moment, we're only dealing and focusing and wrestling with the pain we're feeling. The Jews were dealing with a devastating reality of having seen Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. The ruin of the temple seemed like the ruin of their identity as the people of God. Now, the decree many years later of Cyrus allowing them to return showed God remembered them, and those returning seemed to do so with the intent of rebuilding the temple as a testament that God was not done with them yet. So they returned to that joyfully. The enthusiasm, though, with which they began faded as they began to deal with outside pressures of those who did not want them to rebuild the temple or the city. However, it appears that the greatest obstacle to the rebuilding of the temple was a growing spirit of self-centeredness that gave priority to the reestablishment of the socioeconomic community over the renewal of spiritual matters. questions happened and people started to wrestle with. Was the temple worth all the trouble to rebuild, especially since there was no way that the new temple could match the beauty of the temple built by Solomon? Would God be pleased with it? Haggai waded into this sea of doubt and twisted priorities and led them to a different set of priorities and to assure them that God was not done with them. Now, today we might not deal with or relate to the pressures of rebuilding a temple. But one of the terms that I have heard in years in ministry on more than one occasion, I'm sure I'm not the only one, is life got in the way. Life just got in the way. When it comes to waning commitments to a local congregation, to a Bible study, or even to church attendance. In addition, many times the pursuit of a dollar will take precedence over our spiritual development. And for those of us who have allowed life to get in the way, the words of Haggai contain a reminder that upside-down priorities do not please God. And he and his plan must always be the number one priority. Not that the other things are not important, but God should and must remain number one in our lives. Now, Haggai provided four words or proclamations, depending on which term we choose to use. In the first one, which consists of chapter one, he condemns the indifference of the people concerning the building of the temple. He stipulates that the failure of the crops and the suffering of the people were a divine consequence for neglecting the work of rebuilding the temple. Chapter 1's message is divided into an exhortation to rebuild, in which verses 2 through 11, and then the response of the people is seen in verses 12 through 15. Now, in verses 2 through 4, the problem is quickly pointed out. Turn with me to Haggai, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now people were saying, it's not time to do this yet. And they came up with reasons why they could put it off. Such an attitude was inconsistent with the readiness to undergo the project 18 years earlier. Now, within 2 years of the return, they had laid the foundation in celebration, but the nostalgic sadness of the elderly dampened the enthusiasm, and little, if anything, was accomplished for almost 20 years. Now, we read of this infectious mumbling. Now, I'll read to you from Ezra, one of the historical books, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Ezra writes, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Whatever the reasoning, God asked them how they could attend to the building of their own house and neglect his. They didn't seem to compare their new homes with what they had before and say, well, we're not going to build our house because there's no way I can make it look like the one I had before. Nor did they allow the opposition to rebuilding Jerusalem to keep them from rebuilding their private homes. And the use of the term paneled houses is in comparison to the paneled interior of Solomon's temple. It's a way to say that they had found energy to build nice houses and spend on themselves, but but not the Lord. God's disfavor is expressed in verses 6 through 9. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. Thus says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, and man and beast, and on all their labors. He explains that the consequence of their lack of follow-through with their mandate is the hard realities they are facing. Are you wondering why this has happened? You ignored my house. While hard economic times and bad crops are not always the result of God's hand punishing someone or withholding his blessing, in this case, it was. The things that were happening were not random occurrences. Centuries before the destruction of the temple, Moses had written about the judgments against covenant disobedience. The curse section of Deuteronomy chapter 28 threatens drought, famine, lack of wine, and pervasive poverty and want when people do not obey the Lord. Their disobedience and self-centered disloyalty was bringing this on them. Now, what was the solution? Consider what they were doing. Consider your ways, is said in verses 5 and 7. Think about what you are doing. You're complaining about how life is treating you, how things are going on. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verses 12 through 15 indicate that Haggai's words were heard and appropriate action was carried out and work resumed. Chapter 2 contains the remaining three prophecies that are related to encouraging the people to resume the work they had started. The second word from Haggai occurred 24 days after the first, and it's directed to those who are despondent because of the poverty of the new building. My hermeneutics guy would be mad at me. Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The purpose of these words was to console them. The word translated as be strong in the given context contains the meaning of take courage. Take courage. Why take courage? Take courage because God was with them. Now the third word is found in verses 10 through 19. This was the prediction of that the cessation of the previous curse and the return of the blessing of nature promised. And we need to take a moment and unpack what the prophet is getting at in verses 12 through 14. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, he says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. The lesson is basically that it is easier to transfer contamination than holiness. Verse 14 showed the intent of the questions. God is declaring that whatever the people are offering is unclean because it has come into contact with an unclean or defiled thing, namely themselves. Now, how exactly they have become corrupted is not expressed clearly in that verse, but it could have been who they were dealing with after they returned or their attitude. The lesson is to understand that the attitude and behavior of a person affected how God looked upon his offering. This is an echo of what we read of when we covered Amos and Micah in their prophecies, that just because people did the mandatory offering and rituals, God was not pleased because the attitude, the proper attitude, was missing. Now, the final word in the closing verses of chapter 2 speak of the preservation of the throne of Israel. This is a promise that points forward to and is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, lessons that we can apply today. In chapter 2, verses 3, Haggai asked three questions. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in our eyes? In the history of the post-captivity reconstruction, we find that not everyone was enthusiastic about the project. We read this when we read Ezra. When the foundation for rebuilding the temple was laid, we read that the celebration was not unanimous. Some were crying because they knew what was being built was not as pretty as they had before. The lesson is that focusing on the past can spoil what is being accomplished in the present and impede moving into the future. There was no arguing that what was being done would not compare to the glory of the temple built by Solomon. But having a negative attitude made it easy to give up when outside pressures mounted. For us today, we can often get stuck in what was and not rejoice in what is, or get involved in a positive way in what can be, because we're still focused on the past. I put these cones up here, and a couple of people asked me, why are these here? There's a purpose to this. I wanted to ask Joe to help me, and I'm going to ask Daryl too. Daryl, could you just stand where you're at, kind of a little bit over here? Okay, now I'm going to ask Joe to go through these, wave through these as fast as he can, going forward. Now, they're nice cones. Contribution of the city of Tacoma. Okay. Cool. Yeah, like that. Easy peasy. Easy peasy. Now, go back to the start, please. No, you don't have to go back there. Now, I'm going to ask him to do it again, but this time, have your eyes on Daryl. Yes. Have your eyes on Daryl, and then now weave through that at the same time. See, thank you. Give him a hand for our contribution. Now, he could still make it, but it took longer. It took longer. And that's what happens when we're trying to move forward and we keep looking back to what was. To what was. There's no question that as a church, this church enjoyed a time when we were a lot fuller. Long before I came here, there was a time when there was two, even three services here. Well, that's not our reality now. And people keep saying, once upon a time is no more. We need to focus on what is now, okay, in a healthy way. And then we can move forward, and moving forward, we can move healthily. We have to stop looking back at what was. What was is comes out in words like, we didn't do it that way before. That's not the way I do it. That's not the way I did it. Okay, when we do that, we stumble, and we don't move forward in a healthy manner. Can't. And who are the most guilty? People that have hair the color of my beard. Unfortunately. Folks, we have to look forward. in order to move forward. The second lesson is take courage, for God is with us. Take courage, for God is with us. Now, we are human, and we are imperfect. Some of us are more imperfect than others. Now, the challenges we face often make us feel inadequate, ill-equipped, or incapable of dealing with our problems in our marriage, in our jobs, at school, or with our families. Sometimes we simply want to retreat to some dark corner and curl up in a fetal position and not be bothered. In those times, we need to remember those words are said to us as well. Take courage. Take courage, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Take courage. My job bites. Take courage. I am with you. I wish I could swap my relatives for some different ones. Take courage, for I am with you. My marriage is in trouble. Take courage, for I am with you. I would kill my kids, except I don't know how to get away with it. Take courage. God is with you. Take courage. We never walk forward alone. And then we move forward to the next prophet, Zechariah. Along with Haggai, Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh remembers, ministered to the returning exiles during the same period of time. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was also a priest. And because in chapter 2, verse 4 of that book, he is referred to as a young man, it is suggested that he was younger than Haggai, who was considered an old man at the time of his ministry. Zechariah came with a first group of exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, but did not start his prophetic ministry until 2 months after Haggai's first message. Now, according to tradition, he was a member of the great synagogue, a council of 120 members that was originated by Nehemiah and presided over by Ezra. This council developed into what is known as the ruling elders called the Sanhedrin of the New Testament that we read of in the Gospels and in Acts. Now, as discussed when looking at Haggai, the situation in Jerusalem was disheartening. The temple was still unbuilt, and the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. Due to their neglect, people were experiencing drought and adversity. Zechariah's promise was intended to challenge people, to turn them from their sins to a world to the Lord for cleansing and blessing. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. His written words are generally divided into two time frames. The first 8 chapters correspond to the time of Haggai's ministry, like I said, around the year 520. And due to the references to Greece and some differences in style, it leads to the belief that chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah correspond more to the years of 480 to 470 BC. Quite a few years later, so we see his ministry expands quite a while. According to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, verse 35, Zechariah was murdered between the altar and the temple. So it goes to show you, sometimes when people say, you know, it's not hard talking to people about the Lord. It's not. But so far as I know, we're not getting murdered for it, at least not in Tacoma. So take heart. Now, just a little bit of Bible trivia to clear up any confusion as to why Zechariah is listed as the son of Berechiah in Matthew, but as the son of Iddo, I don't know if it's Iddo or Iddo, in Ezra and Nehemiah, because it's listed differently. Iddo was Zechariah's grandfather, and it's believed that Berechiah died at an early age before he could succeed his father in the priesthood. Therefore, his grandson succeeded him in the priesthood. Thus, it was Zechariah who succeeded his grandfather into the priesthood as a result, as referred to as the son of Iddo in the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, while his preaching has the tone of rebuke, while Haggai's preaching has a tone of rebuke and seemed to have the primary purpose of rebuilding the temple and to start a revival, Zechariah was used to keep this revival going with a more positive emphasis. He too called the people to repentance, but he reassured them about future blessings. He encouraged the people with a view that the temple that they were being tasked to rebuild would someday be inhabited by the Messiah. They were not only building for the present, but for the future hope of the Messiah in mind. So you're not only building for now, but what's coming, for what's coming. He encouraged the people with the reality that the Lord remembers his covenant promises. Some commentators have stated that of all the books in the Old Testament, this book is the most messianic and the most apocalyptical. In other words, Zechariah makes a lot of references to Christ and to the end times. The book is filled with visions, prophecies, and signs. It also has practical teachings dealing with repentance, divine care, salvation, and holy living. I encourage everyone after today to go home and read it a few times. Because of time constraints, we will not be able to go to the book in depth, so go home and read it. But we will touch on some highlights, give a bullet point about the meaning of the visions and the end times aspects of Zechariah's teaching. In regards to Christ, Zechariah's prophecies prophesies Christ's coming and lowliness and humility and his building the Lord's temple as well as his priesthood in kingship in chapter 6. The priesthood of Christ is also referred to in chapters 9, chapter 14, verses 9 and 16. We also read of his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. His being struck with the sword of the Lord in chapter 13. And that verse also points to the deity of Christ. Zechariah points to Christ's reign in chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And he speaks of the second coming of Christ in chapter 14, verse 4. The verses of Zechariah are quoted and applied to the Messiah in the books of Matthew, the books of Mark, and John, as well as the first chapter of Revelation. Furthermore, knowing what Zechariah had preached gives added significance to the words of Jesus in Luke, when Luke says in chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus quoted some of the things. Remember what Zechariah said. He's talking about me. So it makes people go, oh, that's what he meant. And rather than read all these points, go back and read Zechariah. Now, there are eight visions between chapters 1, verses 7, and chapter 6, verse 8. Now, we could dedicate a lot of time to unpacking the visions, and which would perhaps interest some here, while others would feel as though I had on a torture rack and would be looking at me with a cry and say, please just kill me. So I'm just decided to just play it safe and just give you the bullet points and what they teach. Vision 1 is in chapter 1, verse 7 through verse 17. And it teaches us that the Lord knew what was going on, was zealous for his people, and would again be merciful to Jerusalem, and did not like the attitude of the other nations. Vision 2 is in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1, and teaches that the nations that devastated Israel would in turn be devastated. Vision 3 is found in chapter 2 and promises that Israel will be fully restored. Vision 4 is in chapter 3 and expands the restoration promise and states that Israel will be restored as a priestly nation. Vision 5 in chapter 4 further stipulates that Israel will be restored under royal and priestly leadership. The stipulations in the fourth and fifth visions put into question the view that prophecy was completely fulfilled in regards to Israel when Israel was restored as a nation, although an argument can be made for partial fulfillment. The sixth vision is in the first four verses of chapter 5 and promises that lawbreakers will be purged from Israel. Vision 7 is in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 5 and states that the whole sinful system will be removed from the land. And the final vision is in the first eight verses of chapter 6 and proclaims that the Lord controls the events of history. The Lord controls the events of history. The sovereignty of God. Now, you didn't have to write all this down because you go to just about any Bible, and it's going to be listed, vision 1, vision 2, vision 3 in the book of Zechariah. So you can, it's divided for you. Now, in regards to the end times, these are found in the first three verses of chapter 12 and in chapter 14. Here we read predictions of the final siege of Jerusalem, the initial victory of Israel's enemies, the Lord's defense of Jerusalem, the judgment of the nations, the topographical changes in Israel, the celebration and the ultimate holiness of Jerusalem and her people. Now, of the lessons in Zechariah, I only want to point out two. The first one is we not only build with an eye to the present, but to the future. In practical terms for us, it means that what should be done, or what we need to do here as South Lakeshore Christian Church, should always be done with an eye to the future. Always with an eye to the future. Many times, churches limit what they are doing around the context of their present need, and their present need only. We are never to ignore our reality. I'm not talking about ignoring our reality, but we also need to build with an eye toward the future. We need to set up, when we set up a children's program, we don't only develop it based on the kids we have, but for the kids that we are praying to come in the future. When we build or improve our building and grounds, we do so with an eye toward the future. And when we consider what people need, we not only limit it to those who are here, but we prayerfully consider what needs future members may have and prepare to meet that need. We do all things looking forward. Yes, we can learn from our past. We can learn from, I'm not saying we can't, because we learn from our mistakes. But our eyes have to be forward, just like they were when they're going through the cones, to what is to come. Remembering that God's church is an organism. It's alive. And because it's alive, it has to be moving forward, not standing still in waters of stagnation. And we can't move forward without an eye to the future. We can't. Every one of us, when we walk, we're walking where we're going, aren't we not? Our eyes are forward. We're seeing where we're walking. Otherwise, what happens? Bloody noses, embarrassment. We need to be looking forward. The second is the lesson on fasting. Now, you've noticed that I kind of skipped over chapter 7 and 8, and that is because the topic they deal with teaches us a lesson we need to keep in the forefront of our minds every day. And applying that lesson will help modify some less than healthy attitudes in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Remembering that the Babylonians have left Jerusalem and the temple in ashes, the question in chapter 7, 1 through 3, of Zechariah is, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sheshazar and, oh my gosh, I should ask someone to read this for me, Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord and host of, Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done so for many years. This was fasting of mourning for what had happened in Jerusalem and the temple. They were remembering it, and it's like when we celebrate, or not we celebrate, we remember the death of a loved one or something that happened. And do we need to continue to weep? Do we need to fast again? In the remainder of chapter 7, God asked who they were fasting for. He says, are you fasting for yourselves or are you fasting for me? Are you fasting for what happened to my house? Or are you fasting for how that affected you? Is it for me or for you that you fast? After all, they had been warned that such a thing would happen if they didn't correct their behavior. Chapter 8 speaks of a great future for them that will make the previous fast days into days of joy and delight. He would be in their midst, and many would come to seek and worship him. What they are to focus on is the future, again, not the past. Because the future held great joy for Jerusalem, so they should feast, not fast. Celebrate, not mourn. The applicability for us today is to keep on focus on that our life in Christ is a life in where our sins have been forgiven. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, and it is a seal of our salvation, is a seal of guarantee of our salvation. We are children of God, empowered by spiritual gifts and vested with the armor of God. That's what we are. The Bible tells us that. If you don't believe me, read the New Testament. It's in there. The old has passed away, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, the new has come. The reason I point that out is that sometimes Christians still have their focus on who they were. On who they were and not celebrating on who they are now. I'm not trying to minimize trials and afflictions from our past because we've all had them. But that's not who we are anymore. That's not who we are anymore. And instead of leaving our old baggage at the foot of the cross, we like to carry it with us, and we take it out and look at it every now and then, and maybe even play with it. Yes, I am a child of God. I've been forgiven. I've been renewed. But you know, we take out our pet peeves, you take them out and you pet them. My parents were not good at me when I was a kid, so my self-esteem is low. Yes, I'm a child of Christ, and I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you know, my heart's been broken several times, and I have trust issues. And on and on and on. I am a new creation, but you know, I used to be a drug addict. Okay, do you celebrate that you're a new creation, or do you keep living in the fact that you're an addict? Does a caterpillar ever say, I was an ex-caterpillar? No, he just says, I'm a butterfly. What happens when we take out our old life and when we rehash it and we talk about, because sometimes we use it as an excuse for our behavior that's inadequate or inappropriate, is that we're choosing to live the life of a victim and not a victor, which is what we are in Jesus Christ. A life of victory, a life of power, a life of forward momentum. And that's what we need to keep in mind, and that's what Zechariah points out. So when we add up what we learn from Haggai and Zechariah, we can summarize it as this. Take courage, for God is with us. In the highs and the lows, and the mountaintop experiences to the valleys of darkness in our life. Don't get stuck on how things used to be. Look to the promises of the future. And remember that a life in Christ is a life of celebration and not a life of mourning or what used to be. And it is to this life of celebration that all who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ are invited. If someone here has never taken that step and never accepted Jesus Christ into their life, please speak with me, with Brett, with one of the elders, with many of the other Christians around you. We'd be glad to walk you through that. If you have taken that step, but currently don't have a church home, we at South Lake Shore Christian Church would feel privileged to be a church home for you, to help us move forward. Long and short of it, just as much as you need Christ and you need a church home, we need you. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in our life in you. We marvel at that you would pay attention to people such as us, but yet you have. Not only did you shed your blood for us, broken and as imperfect as we are, you allowed us to participate in your work. You gave us the privilege of not being called only your children, but your ambassadors as well. Help us each day to be good stewards of that trust, and never to lose the wonder of what it means to be able to proclaim your name and your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.